those recruiters that in England they used to carry a cosh and you'd end up on a ship for about 4 years. That sounds something similar to your experience without the cosh. Yeah, it's good to be with you again tonight. I didn't bring my translator with me tonight, so she's at home looking after my daughter who decided to go out for a meal to celebrate finishing a class that she's been doing over the summer. And she had something that really didn't agree with her, so she's being nursemaided at home at the moment. So I apologise for Fiona and Jessica not being with me today. It's good to have you all here from all over Post, both congregations represented. That's really encouraging to me, and I'm sure it's an encouragement for you all as well. When I finished university back in the very early 1990s in England, we were coming out of a kind of a depression. And I decided to study construction, sort of project management when I was at university. And one of the last things to go into an economic downturn is the construction industry because of forward order books being so far ahead. But it's also the very last thing to come out of an economic downturn or a depression. And so when I finished university, there was no jobs around for people trying to get into the construction industry. It was tough. I ended up working for virtually nothing for the first year. And eventually I went to a recruitment agency. And I was glad I did that. I probably should have done it earlier because they were very good at sort of putting forward an applicant in a way that probably was a little better than what I really was, but in such a way that I could get hired on. And so I used a recruiter for a number of years until that construction industry really got back on its feet again. Recruiters sometimes are called headhunters. Ever heard of that term? No, I'm not talking about some tribal group in Papua New Guinea. Headhunters are looking for people to fill senior level positions in companies. And they are interested in a good resume. They want to see not too long a resume, but they want to see a resume that's got some good companies being worked for in the city. Maybe in New York or LA or where I'm from in London, and you've got a good track record. You can be ruthless if you need to be to achieve the goals of a company, but you're also loyal to the company and you know how to please the shareholders if it's a big quoted company. And you've got good leadership skills. Does that sound like the kind of recruitment that Jesus used to get his apostles? No. Jesus didn't look at resumes. I don't know whether there was such a thing back in those days. I think you carry a tablet around with your history etched on it. Jesus didn't look at the religious establishment. Did he? Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 8. Because early on in his ministry, after the Sermon on the Mount, we are given a kind of a general synopsis of some of the things that Jesus was doing at that time in his ministry. But in chapter 8, and about verse 18, I think it is, so if you want to find that. He's traveling around, and a group of people come to him, are following him. One of them is a scribe. That means he's a member of the religious establishment, let's call it that. We hear that term establishment a lot today, don't we, usually in the context of politics inside the beltway of Washington, D.C. But this guy is of the religious stroke political establishment of Jerusalem. Okay, and he comes to Jesus and he has a question for him. And in verse 19 he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I'm not sure what the scribe thought about that answer, but Jesus was kind of telling him, this isn't quite what you're used to. The kind of people I'm interested in are not looking for a cushy job and a nice room in the off the temple precinct in Jerusalem. And we're not going to be your average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill religious type. What I'm looking for is something very different. Another man came up to him and said, "I want to follow you, but first let me go and bury my father." In other words, not yet. When my parents have passed on and I've got all that kind of stuff taken care of, then I'll give myself to you to follow you. That's not the kind of person Jesus was looking for either. So who was he looking for? You know, it's interesting to me that in the Old Testament, we have a kind of similar example, maybe, in Numbers 13. Israel's been in the wanderings of the wilderness for a while, a few months. They've made covenant with God at Sinai, and they're now God's people. And God's leading them closer and closer to the promised land. But before they actually cross the Jordan and enter in, he tells Moses to get a leader, a chief, from each of the 12 tribes and send these guys in to spy out the land. Okay, it's not the leader of each tribe, it's just one of the leaders, a young leader, okay, one of the princes, if you will. And it's interesting that the people that they chose, a lot of them, as we know the story, came back with what kind of a report? Were they really good leaders? No. They came back and they kind of made it sound like this was an impossible job. These were not faithful people. They didn't follow God wholeheartedly. A couple of them did. Joshua and Caleb were amongst their number. And it's interesting to me that Caleb is described a number of times in the Old Testament as a man who wholeheartedly followed God. That's kind of interesting because that quality, wholeheartedness, is something that God was pleased with. He was pleased with Caleb so much that he would actually give him his own city of Hebron and quite a patch of land around it. Once they did enter the land. But that wholeheartedness is a word I want to look at tonight, because Jesus, as a recruiter, it's not really a term I associate with him, is looking for specific qualities. He was back then, in the time that he chose his disciples, and he is today. Nothing's changed in that regard. And he enlisted God's help, the Father's help, with much prayer, much solitude, and he would take himself away from the crowds to spend time with God in desolate areas alone, because he knew the kind of people that were needed if the church was going to be established. And he's looking for people, disciples, apostles, as they would become, to take that message to not only Jerusalem, not only to Judea or Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. People who will serve God wholeheartedly. So whatever wholeheartedness involves, it's something that you and I as children of God, as brothers and sisters in the Lord's church, is something that we need to aspire to more. It's something that we showed signs of and evidence of when we put Christ on and when he added us to his body, the church. And wholeheartedness is something that in Romans 12 and verse 5, I believe is involved with what it means to be members one of another. That's a very interesting term that Paul uses in Romans 12. Members one of another, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. The implications of that statement are huge. They're huge because they really exemplify and demand of us familial, that's like family, relationship. You and I have earthly families. We didn't get to choose them, but you and I, in the biblical sense, we did get to choose Jesus, didn't we? And we've been placed into a body as a family. So there's a family in post of the Lord's people, okay? And we're all brothers and sisters, and we're all members one of another because of what Jesus has done for us, but also because of the dynamics of how he intended that life as members within the body to work. And when we practice that, when we hold up that goal as something honourable, something worthwhile that we should incorporate within our lives and submit to, what does he say in Ephesians 5 before the passage about husbands and wives? He says something, doesn't he, in verse 19 about submitting to one another out of, what is it? Humility, is that the word used there? I'll tell you what, let's turn to it. It's much better, isn't it, when we get the words correct. It's in verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name, the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence. Reverent awe, fear for Christ. Okay? Out of a clear understanding of his authority. Okay? So we submit to one another. And when we do that as members one of another, then it helps us in that process of becoming more like Christ, which is one of God's main goals, if not his main goal, isn't it, for the saved? Once we've reached repentance, he calls us, doesn't he, in Romans 8:29 and other places, Colossians 1:9, I can think of others. He calls us to conform to the image of his son, doesn't he? To become like Christ. And we should have brothers and sisters or examples in every congregation, every family of the Lord. There should be examples that we can imitate in that. Paul himself, doesn't he, say to the Corinthians on two occasions, 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 11, 1, I think. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay, so if you see me practicing what I preach, would be a way we might call it today, as one of your leaders, then know that that's worthwhile. Because if I'm imitating Christ, then I can be a good example for you to follow as well. And there are people like that in all congregations that are worthy of following. Luke, when he's penning what I think is Paul's letter in Hebrews, but that's another discussion, he says right near the end something about leaders in chapter 13. Verse 7, he says to the church in Rome, I guess, he's saying, remember your leaders those who spoke to you the word of God. They spoke it, they preached it, they taught it. Okay, he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. How did living a faithful life work out for those leaders? Okay, and imitate their faith, he says. So that goes to prove my point. There are people who are worthy of imitation in the church. It's for us to discern that they're following God's word, because that's the template we have, the pattern we have to follow, isn't it? And if there are leaders doing that amongst the men, and for the women, amongst the older women, worthy of following, then that's going to help us bring people on in their faith. It's also an important quality for recruiting others, because we were left a ministry in the church of reconciliation, is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, you now as a new creation have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Well, the reconciliation is through Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can reconcile us. He reconciled you and me at the baptistry when we confessed him as Lord, didn't he? And we were renewed spiritually, a new creation. The old is dead. The old is gotten rid of, as it talks about in Romans 6. But now we rise to walk in newness of life. And as reconcilers, God is doing his work through the likes of you and me, because we're able to share the good news, and we know that it's the good news is the means by which people come to faith. Isn't that true? And so we've been given that ministry of knowing the word, sharing the word, and including within that our own testimony, our own life. Because who knows our life better than I do, other than God, obviously. So we can share our own experience and use that to help recruit others. That's why the Great Commission says, go out into all the world and make disciples. Okay, and when you've made them, baptize them. Immerse them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by their authority, because it's their word. Okay, and teach them everything that I taught you while I was with you. Teach them. That's how you make disciples. And if someone's able to teach others, he's probably worthy of imitation, isn't he? So there's the whole plan laid out there for how the church generates and regenerates each generation. Okay, and that should be a constant. So they didn't do a very good job of recruiting 2 out of 12. What's that in a percentage? It's not a great percentage, is it? Because most of the spies came back with a bad report. But you and I, through Jesus chose not Pharisees, not Sadducees, not Herodians or any military leaders or leaders of the establishment, or alternatively leaders of the zealots, the sort of guerrilla underground anti-Roman league that ordinary people might have thought that's who he would have gone to and recruited. No, because he didn't plan a physical revolution. He planned a spiritual revolution, one that had been foretold in the Old Testament by the likes of Daniel in chapter 7 and chapter 2 and plenty of other places. A kingdom that would be set up that no one would be able to destroy. Okay, Daniel 7's kind of interesting to me. We're kind of familiar with Daniel 2 and the statue, but Daniel 7 perhaps a lot of us haven't looked at in a while. Get told afterwards you're studying it at the moment or something. In verse 13, Daniel gives a vision He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So to have a think about who's the son of man and who's the Ancient of Days. Well, the capital letters in your version ought to give you a clue. It's God he's talking about. And he was presented before him, the son of man was. And he's come on the clouds of heaven, so he's in heaven. Okay. And to him was given dominion. Dominion and glory and a kingdom. So that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. Now imagine this. This is a resume, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Right? This is some resume, isn't it? He's visited, and his recruiter is none other than the Ancient of Days, the Father in heaven. And he's presented before him, and he's been given dominion. That's power, okay? That's all authority. The all authority that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he's been given glory. And we know that that's the state he's in now. He's glorified, isn't he, since he ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he's been given a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. So that, for this purpose, this is his task, if you will, his mission. So that all peoples, nations and languages, that doesn't leave anyone out, does it? I mean, we're a people here, aren't we, in West Texas? We're also a nation in America, aren't we? And we're a language. But you imagine, that just covers the whole gamut. Whether you're a tribal group in a forest or a jungle somewhere in Central America, or whoever you are covered here. All right? He wants all people. He wants to recruit all mankind for this kingdom. But we learn something else about the nature of this kingdom and his dominion. Because he says his dominion is an everlasting dominion. That means it's without end. It shall never pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. And he is over it. That's some resume, isn't it? So if this recruiter comes your way, right, and someone shares the gospel, you could do worse than go to this passage. And when they will ask you something about who's this Jesus, take them here. Take them to Daniel 7 and see if they're not impressed with this resume. Let me show you his resume, okay? Because this guy is worthy. He is worthy to be followed. And that passage in Ephesians 1 again, if you remember the context, how it finishes up, his name is above all names, because the Ephesians had this problem with naming the names. They thought if they went to some witch doctor or shaman or whatever and paid enough money, they could get this maybe like a papyrus with a long name to say. It's a bit like what the Catholics do when they're saying over and over the Hail Marys and whatever. The pagans were babbling these long names in kind of an incantation way so as to try and appease the gods and stop the gods from being angry with them, they perceived. They didn't really know because no one knew what their gods were feeling from one day to the next. And God tells you and I that they weren't gods anyway. They just lived in abject fear and paid lots of money. If you remember in Ephesus in Acts 19, what was one of the things that the people did after the deal with, was it the seven sons of Sceva? They had a run-in, didn't they, with a demon? That stripped them all bare and beat them up pretty good and sent them running off down the street. Well, that caused people in the church who were new converts in Ephesus to go and grab all of their books and all their papyruses, naming these names, okay, that they spent much money on. Kind of like the Catholic Church did in the 1500s when they sold indulgences, pieces of paper that said, here, you pay for this, all the money you've got, and show this to Peter at the pearly gates when you die, and that'll get you access into heaven. That's what indulgence was. It was completely counterfeit and a waste of time, playing on the ignorance of the people for the benefit of the church. But the Lord's church doesn't do that, because our Lord is over an everlasting dominion, one without end that will never be destroyed. And so he has set in place a system by where we can have an assurance that we are in the right place with God. And what he's done is kind of shrewd, because all of this authority, this name of Jesus that is above all names, this authority that is over all kings and all principalities and powers, whether it be of the air or powers, demonic powers of government, kings, whatever they are. He's over all of that. And he says in verse 23 there that he did this. He gave him all that power for the sake of the church. Really? For the sake of the church? Yeah. Which is his body. So all that authority that Daniel talks about here in this prophecy, when Jesus is presented before the Father and given dominion and glory and a kingdom, which in the age of the church is right, isn't it? Because Jesus is over all, isn't he? That's for the sake of his body. That means, brothers and sisters, that you and I are very important to God. Very important. As important as... what's one of the most important things you ever did in your life to date? Well, I see a lot of men and women sitting together. They're a bit older than me. And that tells me they've been married a long time. And you went and got yourself a bride one time. And that was an important time in your life, wasn't it? Yeah. And Jesus is preparing for himself a bride. The church. Paul says in Ephesians 5 somewhere that it's kind of a great mystery to me exactly how he's working that out. But it's fabulous, because one thing that if you're married and have been married a long time, one thing you can understand is how special that is. The institution of marriage, its purpose. And it has a great purpose for Christians, doesn't it? Because it mimics the church in so many ways. Raising a physical family, overcoming differences as two different people, not just because we're of different sex, but we come from different backgrounds. I wish Fiona was here. She'd be looking at me right now, telling me to say something and not say something else probably. But as we're together longer, we grow together, hopefully, because as Christians, our goals match together Christ's goals for us as his church. And as we grow in humility, as we grow because of that humility in submission to Christ and his goals, and therefore in submission to one another, because we recognize the importance of together submitting to his goals, then one of the things you see in a church is that they begin to mature and they begin to understand the necessity of working together. And that's a great thing to see over a long space of time, when that unity translates into something that people outside don't have, and they see very quickly. And as, again, Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14. I love this passage. Wasn't in my notes. Mind you, I haven't even opened my notes again. I haven't done that for 3 years now. Why do I write notes? He's talking about the church. And he's talking about orderly worship, but I don't want to use that because I want to take something else from it here. Towards the end of the chapter, he says, if anyone thinks, verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone doesn't recognize this, he is not recognized. So, brothers or brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but do all things decently and in order. But he said something earlier on, back in verse 23, he says, if therefore the whole church comes together and everyone's speaking in tongues and no one's translating, he said, what are your visitors going to think in the church? What are those that you're hopefully going to recruit to the Lord, what are they going to think if they can't understand what on earth's going on in this worship service? Huh? Are they going to be impressed? Are they going to be humbled? No. So he says, they'll think you're out of your mind. Look at that at the end of verse 23. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, then he's going to be convicted by all of you. So, I mean, they did services a little bit differently. They would get up and speak and have a discussion, but they would be quoting from Scripture. They didn't have Bibles back then, but because it was the early church, people had been given gifts. Corinth being like Naples, where I used to work for the church in Italy, it's a port city. So lots of different foreigners coming through, merchants and travellers. It was on a big trade route in the Roman Empire, kind of like Ephesus. And so it meant that this was an important ministry of the church there in Corinth. And so if everybody was prophesying Scripture, the Word of God, and it was cohesive, so someone here starts talking about, one of the Gospels, okay? What Jesus was doing, and then someone else says, and this was the purpose for that. You know, kind of like Jesus did with his own disciples. He spent much time teaching parables, didn't he, to the crowds? But to his disciples, what did he do? He told them the significance. He told them the significance of the parables. And that actually goes to one of the things I'm going to say before I finish. But he says, won't that outsider be convicted by everyone? And because we're talking about who Jesus is and how we kind of don't compare favorably to Jesus, do we? He'll be called to account by all. Because his life is at odds with God, okay, with the spiritual life. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed to the point where he's called to repent. And so, falling on his face, which is a definite sign in that world at that time of someone who is very repentant. Okay, he's convicted of his sin, which is what the Holy Spirit promises to do, isn't it? John 16, 8 and following. Promises to convict of Jesus' righteousness, our sinfulness, and the coming judgment. In fact, we don't know when it's coming, so there's an urgency. The Holy Spirit works in the world, in the church today, to do just that, but he can't work if you and I don't share God's word, because he's working when we share, teach, preach God's word. That's where the conviction comes from. And this outsider here is convicted, isn't he? And he'll worship God, and he'll declare that God is really among you. Do you think that brings glory to God as well? Yeah, sure it does. Sure it does. God be glorified. And that's kind of an idea of the things that he wants. Paul's writing and trying to encourage the church at Corinth to do more of there, because it will be favourable for the church. I said I wanted to say something about wholeheartedness. You know, I looked at a number of scriptures, but in the time we have left, which isn't much, Proverbs 3. Wholeheartedness definitely includes some of the qualities here. I'm going to read from verse 5. I mean, you could read the whole beginning of the chapter as well, but verse 5, a passage that we may see on a sign in some of our houses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. If that's not wholeheartedness, what is? And do not lean on your own understanding. So if you're trusting in the Lord with all your heart, what is there not any room for? There's not any room for your own understanding, is there? Because you're submitting to God's authority, recognizing he has the right to tell you what's best. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And there's a promise attached to that, because if you'll do it, he'll make straight your paths. That doesn't mean that life's going to be perfect and there's not going to be problems, but he's going to make things work out so that at the end of the journey, you get where you're hoping to go. That's his promise. Be not wise in your own eyes. That has a lot to do with what he's just said, doesn't it? Okay, if you're not relying on your own understanding, then you're not trying to be wise in your own eyes, are you? Fiona regularly tells me that that's my failing. I try to be wise in my own eyes. I think I can do a better job of fixing a mower or knowing how a mower works than what John Deere tells me in the instructions. And then when I've got it all wrong and messed everything up, then I finally get the instruction book out. Well, some of us can be like that with God's word, can't we? We think we know the instructions better than God, and we kind of don't use this. But you can't be an effective worker for God without your sword. You need the sword of the word of God with you at all times. And then he says, jumping down, honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Give him the best. Okay, recognise that anything that you have, it's not really yours. It's been loaned to you by God. Talent, wealth, if it's wealth, whatever it be. And use it. Use it to honour God and be a blessing to others. That's why Jesus is quoted as saying in Acts 20, is it, verse 31, it's more blessed to what? Give than to receive. Yeah. So my son, look at what he says in verse 11 there. Don't despise the Lord's discipline. Again, the Hebrew writer uses this verse, doesn't he? To show why the Lord disciplines us. He doesn't want us to be illegitimate. He wants us to be and remain his children. He wants us to receive an inheritance that is imperishable, kept in heaven for us. He wants us to make it to the end of the journey. He wants us to be with him forever in heaven. So don't despise the Lord's discipline, nor become weary of his reproof. Because he loves those that he reproves, the same way that you and I, for a little while, trained our children, I hope. He does the same for us. And he knows that there is a fruit at the end of all of that, in that Hebrews passage. When do we finish? Now. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, he says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful," in verse 11. "Rather than pleasant or gracious. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained in it or by it. Okay. The reason that I'm such a fine example today, as Rush Limbaugh would say, talent on loan from God, isn't that his expression? The reason that I'm like that isn't because of what I've done, it's because of what I've allowed God to do in me. And I've had a lot of help from brothers and sisters in the church who've put up with my tantrums and my immaturity for many years in the church. And most of all, my wife, who's had to put up and still puts up with it. I don't know why, but she does. And so it should yield fruit. And wholeheartedness is the key ingredient that will lead to fruitfulness. That's why it's called the good soil. Notice in Luke 8, I'm right at the end now. Luke 8, let's finish with this. You know, talking in the parable of the soils, you know, where the seed fell, the seed being the word of God, isn't it interesting that he says, verse 15, as for that in the good soil, the seed, the word of God, look what it does. The good soil is those who on hearing the word, they hold it fast. Where? Where do they hold it fast? Where do they lock it up safe? In their hearts. In their hearts. Like Mary did when she had the vision from the archangel Gabriel. What did she do with that remembrance of that? She kept it in her heart and dwelt on those things. What did Jacob do when Joseph was having those visions? It says the same thing. He pondered those things in his heart. Not just once or for a few days or weeks. No, for the rest of his life. Because he knew they were significant. Okay. So, same thing here. It's like the parable of the pearl of great price, isn't it? Hold fast. In what kind of a heart does he describe here? Any old heart? No. An honest and a good heart. Because that will then bear fruit with... Many versions say patience, but it's also the word for endurance. As we endure, okay, as we grow, as we learn by our struggles and our challenges, we'll be fruitful. And that's what God's seeking. So did he recruit you? Maybe you don't know the Lord yet. Be sure of this, he's looking for you. He's looking to impress upon your heart the significance of his life as the only way to be reconciled to God. There is no other. In John 6:44, he stated that to the massive multitudes he'd just fed, a massive physical meal to. He said, that's the only way. You've got to come to the Father through me. And for some believe but had other kind of things going on in their heart. A bit like Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. He was impressed with Philip's preaching. He knew this was something incredible, but he really wanted some of that power for himself. And when he met Peter, Peter said to him, you have a wrong heart, in no uncertain terms. And fortunately, Simon had a good heart, really, because it seems like he repented and things all worked out. But Ananias and Sapphira, it was a different story, wasn't it? They did not have a good heart, and they became examples to the church, a warning for the church. Having the right heart is what is ultimately of importance. And that's why everything that Christ and his apostles through the Holy Spirit teach us in the New Testament is set to work on changing that heart so that it becomes a heart that can be moulded by God in order to do his will and bring glory to God. I've enjoyed being with you. If we can help you in any way, if you need to do something about your heart, then use this opportunity to come forward while we stand and while we sing.